The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. We're nearly finished our walk through biblical history looking for people that God could use. Because we long for renewal here at SBEP, and therefore we long to be people that God can use, and we want to learn from our spiritual ancestors. Today we look at a very major figure, not only in the New Testament, but in the Christmas season, and that's the Virgin Mary. It's a shame that so much controversy there is between Catholics and Protestants over her place in biblical history, but all Christians admire her for her willingness to give herself completely to God's purposes, and that's what we're going to focus on today. Our text is in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you've said." Then the angel left her. Mary was a teenager in a small Israelite village about 18 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was a small town. How small was it? Well, when Nathanael marked Nazareth, "Can anything good come out of there?" that pretty much summarizes its reputation. I visited Nazareth. It has expanded some since those days, and there's a very impressive chapel there now. But archaeology has determined that the size of the town in Mary's day could be measured in the hundreds of yards. Think of it as a very, very small conservative rural town in America, if you will. Nazareth may have been home to some local craftsmen who worked on one or more of the nearby Roman building projects. Rome was very, very busy in that area, transforming the local Jewish culture, not by decree, but with its amphitheaters and its temples and its generally cosmopolitan approach to life and civic design. In fact, Nazareth is actually perched on a ridge, and Mary could look down from that ridge, and she could see rich caravans controlled by Rome, moving up the coast toward Capernaum, traveling to and from all these various exotic locales. Jewish tradition and Roman alternative pretty much defined Mary's possibilities. Jewish tradition would mean an arranged marriage and family. Girls were betrothed as early as 12, and the engagement created legally a marriage, which would be consummated sexually sometime later, a year or more later. She'd be expected to bear children and to spend her life raising them so that they would support her in her old age just as she would support her parents. And her joys would revolve around a secure home, yearly celebrations, and having at least as many comforts as her neighbors. Frankly, another option for her would have been Rome, as it was for Jews of that age. She could drop out of her parents' culture. She could leave her home and traditions and move into the Roman world. That might mean menial labor, might even mean a job as a prostitute for a while. Unthinkable scandal for her family and neighbors, but at least she could get out of the small town and choose her own way if she wanted, a way very different from her parents. And who knows what kind of possibilities would await her in Roman society. Well, since the text says she was betrothed, it seems that she preferred her parents' ways. But Mary was also part of a spiritual family that was rooted in a dream. And that's a third tributary flowing into this story. A religious dream of the kingdom of God. Other cultures have their vision. I mean, England had Camelot. China had the Cultural Revolution. The American dream is a life of liberty to pursue one's own happiness and prosperity. But Israel's treasured dream was God's dream, a promise to reestablish his rule on the earth. The Old Testament says that mankind used its freedom to rebel against God's design and drag the whole planet down with us. God still rules over all, but his rule is not acknowledged on the earth. And instead, we have created all manner of religions and ideologies to rule ourselves. The Old Testament reveals God's determination to make his rule recognized again, his kingdom, his kingship. And Israel had a key role in this as God intervened in their history to model his redemptive plan and then raised up prophets to interpret what he'd done. And in this way, the Lord revealed his intent to deal with our rebellion in a way that is both just and merciful at the same time, just in the sense of punishing every one of our sins, but merciful by displacing that punishment from those who turn back to him, diverting it to an appropriate substitute. And God revealed how he one day would send a king to reestablish his authority, the hero of all who seek him, the dismay of all who remain in their rebellion. And the Old Testament revealed this as God's dream. Now, not a dream in the sense of some vague wish, but in the sense of a settled, determined purpose. The way Walt Disney, so to speak, had a dream for Disneyland, and then he focused all of his genius, and he focused all of his skills and all of his resources to make that dream materialize exactly as he had imagined it. Well, God is at work. And he's focusing all of his genius and all of his skill and all of his resources so that one day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies will be like the beauty of the field. They will vanish like smoke. And among those who remain, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. And that restored kingdom would come through a man, a special man like none other, sent from heaven, a man who would undo all of the anguish instigated by Satan, a son, a descendant of King David of the tribe of Judah, a Jewish king who would bring the rule of God to every nation on earth. And that dream was the heritage of every Jewish family. It had special meaning for Mary these days because her cousin Elizabeth had just conceived a miracle baby in her old age, conceived by natural means, but after years of infertility. And Elizabeth and her husband were told that this child, to be named John, would be the herald and the forerunner of the promised king, so time was getting short. Not only that, Mary was betrothed to a builder named Joseph. And Joseph was of the line of David, and that was kind of cool because the Messiah was going to come from somebody who could legally bequeath David's heritage, and that was kind of exciting. Well, Mary's reality was in three parts: her traditional culture, the Roman option of jumping into a cosmopolitan alternative, and then beyond all of that, behind it all, the memory of God's dream. And then one day, an angel appeared to Mary. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. You're going to be with child, and you'll give birth to a son. You're going to give him the name Jesus, and he'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He'll have the throne of his father David, and that kingdom will last forever. The time of fulfillment had come, and Mary had been chosen to bear the long prophesied King of Kings. Her son would inherit the throne through his legal association with the line of David through Joseph, but he would not be sired by Joseph. His father would be God himself. And all of a sudden, God called Mary to make his dream her choice. It was God's call. Mary had to respond. And after clearing up some understandable confusion, her response was swift. It was sure. She made her choice. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be done to me as you've said." That choice changed everything for Mary. That choice set up her entire future. Now, she'd already chosen not to go down the Roman path, but now she had to, in essence, give up a lot of the traditional life she'd planned too. She chose to become part of God's dream, whatever that meant. May it be to me as you have said, I'm your servant. And with those words, she consecrated herself to God. She gave herself to incarnating his plan, his kingdom. To incarnate means to make flesh. She would bring God's dream into reality through her own flesh and blood. Incarnating Jesus into the world, giving him flesh and blood, would define the rest of her life. And it was the most important choice she ever made. There are choices to be made for anyone who senses God's call to incarnate his kingdom in this fallen world. The Lord's plan is still underway. We're still in the phase where God is redeeming individuals. He hasn't yet moved to judge the earth. He's still recreating spirits, restoring souls to trust him, to long to serve him. One day, Jesus will return in his own personal physical body to overcome evil, raise us in glory. But we're still in a phase in which God's kingdom is incarnated through our flesh and blood in this fallen world. He still calls us to become part of that, of what he's doing, but there are choices to be made. And we have the same three choices Mary had. First option, give ourselves to the culture we grew up with. Second option, chuck what we grew up with in favor of some other competing culture. Either choice is a choice to let the dreams of this fallen world mold who we are. And a third option for Christians is to remember God's revealed plan and respond to his call by becoming part of his dream. But such a choice is going to cost us. You can't have every dream. You have to choose one over the others. You can choose to embody this world's goals, or you can choose to incarnate God's kingdom, but you can't do both. The Apostle John once said, "Do not love the world or anything of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, comes from the world. The world and its desires pass away. The one who does the will of God lives forever." Mary's choice had consequences. It would determine her reputation in the world for the rest of her life. For the rest of her life, her society would see her as bearing an illegitimate child. And that was a big, big deal. A lot of Christians would be shocked to think of Jesus as an illegitimate child. But how else do you naturally understand a child whose father is not the mother's husband? Mary was pregnant before she entered Joseph's home, and Jewish society never believed that Jesus was Joseph's child. When Jesus was grown up, people said of him, "Isn't that the carpenter? Isn't that Mary's son?" And they took offense at him. Mary's son. You always call a son by the name of his father. No, that was Mary's son. And in John 8, in the middle of an argument, they say, "Well, we are not illegitimate children." Another veiled insult. Consider the expected fate of a woman with an illegitimate child in the ancient world. Jesus might theoretically have some right to the Jewish throne through Joseph because they had been legally married by engagement. But Mary surely must have thought any real marriage was over when she said yes to God. Joseph couldn't be expected to understand. And in fact, as soon as he found out about it, he initiated divorce proceedings. Mary had to accept the possibility of life as a single mom when she embraced God's vision. She said goodbye to all the dreams of a normal, stable family and accepted the challenge of raising a son by herself. And worse than that, she accepted the reputation of being an adulteress. The Bible has a lot to say about adulterers and adulteresses. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is under God's wrath will fall into it. An adulteress eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." And that was her in the minds of her society. It was a reputation that could never entirely be lived down. In fact, the Old Testament was clear about what you should do with an adulteress. The adulteress must be put to death. The old ways involved stoning. Rome frowned on that. Joseph sought to avoid scandal. We're told he was a very good man. And after an angel visited him, he graciously married her. In the eyes of the community, I think it looked as if Joseph pretended the child was his to save Mary's life. But Mary could not count on Joseph doing that when she was speaking to Gabriel. She had to make a choice. And she chose to lay aside her dreams and to make God's dreams hers, no matter what. No matter what. And even Joseph's gracious love did not save her from the worldly consequences of her choice. Everybody knows the Christmas story, how Joseph and Mary found no place to sleep. And the text makes a big point of that. They didn't have any place to sleep, so they had to sleep with the animals and the hay. I'm not going to take time now to go to that passage, but it seems clear to me that Mary was shunned by Joseph's relatives. Joseph certainly had extended family in Bethlehem, and I'm sure they stayed with them. And yet, they would not receive that couple into their home, even though Mary was due to deliver a baby any day, any hour. They insisted she bed down with the animals. And that says a lot about how they felt about her and about how ashamed they were. Anyone who wants to incarnate God's grace has got to make a choice. Now, Mary's role was unique, of course. Jesus' incarnation was a once-in-history event. Second person of the Trinity took on human nature without ever giving up his divine nature. There's never been anything else like it before or since. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Her role was unique, but all Christians of every denominational stripe have always been able to identify with Mary when it comes to our essential calling. Because in a different sense, we are each called to incarnate Jesus Christ in the world, to bring him into our world through our own flesh and blood. Mary did it through a miraculous pregnancy within her womb. We do it through a miraculous rebirth within our soul, engineered by the same Holy Spirit who had conceived Jesus and Mary. Each Christian is called to be filled with that same Spirit and to make Jesus real and present in this fallen world to the end that God would build his kingdom here. Christians are called together to form one grand body of Christ, so that between all of us, Jesus can be fully and effectively incarnated today. Now, Jesus is himself very much real and alive personally. He still has his own literal body. He manages the church from heaven. But at the same time, he can be manifested physically here in Maryland and 1,000 other congregations through his body on earth. But Christian, for that to happen, we have choices to make. Choices to make, you and I. Just like Mary, we have the same three choices. We can choose to embody the culture we grew up with. The traditional version of the American dream, with its traditional politics and values and hopes and perks, and live for material security and prosperity. Or we can choose to embody some alternative counterculture, some other social dream, with non-traditional politics and values and hopes and perks, and we can live for whatever other causes appeal to us. Those are the two choices the world gives us. They create the illusion that our choice between them makes a difference. But the truth is that whether you choose to be a traditional or a radical in any society, you're just choosing which jersey to wear in the game the world wants to play. A world that is just as severed from God's design as it was thousands of years ago, a world just as committed to ruling on either side of the coin, ruling itself as if God had never created it. A world just as trapped in wickedness and triviality and futility as ever it was. And a world just as desperately in need of God's grace as the world you find in the Bible. But as Christians, we have a third choice. Because through our religion, we remember God's promise to redeem the world, to bring in his kingdom, to rescue a multitude from eternal judgment and death, and one day cast out evil forever and make death die. And we share that memory of God's dream. And God's dream can become our reality just as surely as it became Mary's. We can also say yes to God's call to incarnate his dream in our day, in our generation, in our bodies, and in our minds, in our world. Each of us can say, yes, I am your servant, Lord. Do to me, do through me, whatever you will. I choose to incarnate your kingdom rather than to embody the fallen world. I choose it. But before you make that choice, understand, please understand, it's going to have consequences. Choosing to serve God will set up the rest of your life. No, it's not going to take you out of human culture. It's not like you can never watch TV again, or you have to ride a horse and buggy, or you're only allowed to eat raspberries or something like that. I mean, you're always going to be a part of whatever culture you're in, and that's fine, and you can enjoy that. But if you serve God, then incarnating his kingdom rather than embodying the world will dominate every day of your life and every choice you make. This text proves it. Serving God is as demanding as giving birth to a child. Now, I watched Mickey do that. It's the hardest thing I've ever seen done. For 9 months, every personal decision she made with a child in mind. There wasn't a day she wasn't thinking about that. And the delivery itself took all her strength. Serving God is as constant as raising a child. The responsibilities are never far away. And it stays with you. The calling stays with you your whole life. Once you become a parent, you never stop being a parent. Such a commitment to give birth to God's dream is costly. Don't expect the world. Don't expect all your friends. Don't expect your employer. Don't even expect some in your family to understand or to approve of your choice. Don't expect to fit into a value system painted by every commercial, or the enthusiasm of your friends for the latest gadget or the latest sexual encounter. You're not going to fit in anymore. Christian, the world will never accept your choice to serve God as legitimate. And what you bear with your life will always make some in this world ashamed of you. And they will revile you. Sometimes all you have to do is look at the news and see what happens to people who try to be faithful to Christ. Mary's child would one day tell every one of us, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of this world, and that's why the world hates you. Remember the words that I said, no servant's greater than his master? Well, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. And they'll treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. When you choose God's will, God's kingdom as your life, when you say, may it be to me what you say, that choice will mark you, it will change everything, and the change will be costly. But Christian, please, also consider what you will gain. Because the gospel to Mary is exactly the same gospel God has for you. Do you believe that? Listen. Listen to God speaking to you. Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you, Christian. God sent his Holy Spirit into this world so that he could be with you. Not far away, not in the clouds someplace, not in history past or future revelations, not at arm's length in religious traditions, but up close, personal, with you. The Lord is with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. Christian, you found favor with God. There was a time when human evil was so bad, when it was so unchecked, it broke God's heart. And the Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, how much it had become, and how every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved. He'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And he said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created off the face of the earth. And God sent a cleansing flood. But the Lord would not obliterate mankind completely. The Old Testament says, but Noah found favor. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord, not because Noah was sinless, but because God was determined to exercise his grace even in the face of human sin. And 8, imperfect people were spared through their faith to found a new humanity. Christian, just like Noah, just like Mary, you have found favor with God by his grace. You are imperfect, but through faith in Jesus, you are forever redeemed. You have found favor with God, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Every believer is born again by that same power and same Spirit, and every believer can be filled with that power by that same Spirit. And you will give birth to Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will never end. You think that kind of language applies to Mary only? Think again. And listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks to the churches he worked with. He said, "My dear children, for whom again I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Paul talks about his ministry as bearing Jesus Christ in the lives of others. The power of the Holy Spirit in us causes Jesus to enter into this world through who we are and what we do as it touches other people's lives. So we can affirm just as truly as Mary did, "I am the Lord's servant." Make that choice, knowing what it could mean, knowing what it could cost you, but make that choice and you will experience the power of God's Spirit. Oh Lord God, may it be to me as you say, the power of God's Spirit to incarnate Jesus Christ through your flesh and blood. The Lord God uses people who lay down every other dream for his dream, because the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts fully committed to him.